The scripture this morning comes once again from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I hope you'll join me by finding a Bible near you and turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and I will read verses 11 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Here's what the apostle wrote. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. May God bless this part of his word. Make it come alive in our hands and in our hearts. Okay, you ready? God made the decision. You think about that. God made the decision to create a worldwide community he could call his people. He made that decision before he created the world. And love, not necessity, prompted him to make it. Jesus Christ carried out that decision by emancipating his followers from death and guilt and lies and estrangement from God, and constituting us as God's chosen people, the church. As a result, God began to unfold the mystery of his will, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, all things together under one head, even Christ. Those are just some of our spiritual blessings in Christ, and they make the church more than a match for the spiritual forces of evil that make war against the church and against all human flourishing. Paul knew that he wrote too much. He baffled the Ephesian believers, so he prayed for them. He prayed that they would know God better by knowing the hope to which God called them, the riches of his people, the church, and the greatness of his power at work on behalf of the church. On behalf of the church and of all creation, God placed all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. He rose from the dead and is authorized to wield the power of God anywhere on the earth in any way that his love and justice deem wise. And the church is to manifest the fullness of Christ to the human family. Ephesians 1 is a magnificent summary of the meaning of Christ. But Paul did not stop there. It's a good thing he didn't. Otherwise, hard-headed realists in the congregation would accuse him of having his head in the clouds and being out of touch with reality. Well, Ephesians 2 is as real as it gets. The chapter opens with a watershed article of belief about human nature. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead is a crucial word. To be separate from, excluded from, foreigners to, and without God and hope is spiritual death. That is the natural state of the human family. God had to create his chosen people out of people who were dead in transgressions and sins. And so love prompted him to mount a costly rescue operation. Jesus Christ died for our sins. The biblical word for God's act of kindness toward people who do not deserve it is grace. We receive grace and life through faith. We believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. We say publicly, Jesus is Lord, and we are baptized into his name. The biblical name for this process, from before the world began, to the death of Christ, to the latest baptism, and forward to the New Jerusalem, is salvation. Jesus Christ saves us from spiritual death. And that brings us to a mystery. We bloom where we're planted, right? God planted himself in this world in a band of wandering Arameans who came to be called Jews. He chose Abraham, and then he promised Abraham that he and his descendants would bless all the nations on the face of the earth. He shaped Abraham's descendants into his chosen people because he loved them and because he wanted to keep the promise he made to Abraham. And for 1,500 years, he drummed into Israel's soul the kind of God that he is. But when Israel's great moment arrived, Israel's leaders missed it. They refused Jesus and had him put to death. Now you need to know it is a lie to say that the Jews rejected Jesus. Some of them did, but many of them believed in him, and they formed the first church in Jerusalem and began to spread the news about the resurrection of Christ. But they didn't tell anybody but other Jews. I mean, something unexpected had entered the world through them. A holiday from the inevitable. Their Jesus overcame death and promised to judge the world with justice, and they thought they could keep that as a Jewish secret? What were they thinking? I'll tell you. They thought they were obeying God, and I, for one, have all the sympathy I can muster for the predicament they were in. They were God's chosen people. God had taught them for 1,500 years to keep themselves pure from Gentile defilement. And the law, the Jewish law, with its more than 600 commandments and regulations, was designed to keep them pure from Gentile defilement. And that's how the first Christians, all Jews, chosen by God, tried or almost stymied God's decision to create a worldwide community he could call his people. That's the mystery that gnawed at Paul's heart. It's still a mystery. But I'll tell you, Paul understood that way of thinking because it had been his way of thinking. And he presided over the arrest and occasional execution of Christians to keep Judaism pure. And then he changed and became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So here's the scene. You have to picture Paul 25 years later, a prisoner of the Roman state. He had plenty of time in his chains to reflect on the long struggle to get the message of Christ out to the Gentile world and to welcome Gentiles into the church without Jewish rituals. He wrote about the outcome. He wrote Ephesians to Gentiles who were recent converts to Christianity. He got personal with them. And that brings us to our text at last, verse 11. Listen to what he said to them and try to hear it, if you can, in those Gentile ears. He said, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called," and you can almost feel a little sneer, the uncircumcised, "by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." I mean, can't you feel the walls of division going up between Jew and Gentile? Verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Paul's not writing sociology and politics here. He is talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Paul grieved that the first Christians cared more about their religious purity than they cared about the spiritual death of the rest of the human family. Paul almost alone saw what was at stake in the church of his day. Now, I don't know if you care for Paul much or not, but I'll tell you, he is the one who taught the church to look at the world through God's eyes. And Brandywine Valley Baptist Church is never more loyal to Christ than when we see the world through God's eyes. Verse 13 sums up the conviction that inspired Paul to travel and preach and teach and debate and write and suffer and to travel and to preach and teach and debate and write and suffer some more until there was a critical mass of Christians who could see the world through God's eyes. Verse 13, listen to this verse. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." The rest of this chapter just blows us away by what it tells us that happens to people who are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. Verse 14 is astonishing. Listen to this. "For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." You know, if you inherited $100 million, I bet you would feel pretty good about that. But I got to tell you, I'd rather have chapter 2 and verse 14. Mere wealth doesn't hold a candle to having insight into the mind of Christ. He himself, this is his purpose. It is an astonishing statement. He himself is our peace. Let me give you a taste of Christ, our peace. Carol and I went to a Billy Graham crusade in 1969 at Madison Square Garden. It was my first trip to New York City. We got out of the garden about 11 o'clock at night, and I went down into the bottom of Penn Station to use a restroom. Downstairs was empty. When I came back up the stairs to rejoin Carol, I froze. Coming down the stairs was a group of black guys. I said to myself, I'm toast. I mean, I was scared. My imagination was way overheating. But remember, this was the late 60s. Racial tensions were really high, and New York City was more dangerous then than it is today. And then it changed. I saw a booklet in the big guy's hand, and I knew what that booklet was. It was the booklet Billy Graham used to counsel people who came forward at the invitation to receive Christ. And I said to myself, if these guys have been to a Billy Graham crusade and one of them has received Christ, I'm going to be okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 came alive for me in Penn Station. Christ is our peace. I'll tell you how secure I got. I stopped them and said, hey guys, did you go to the Billy Graham thing upstairs at Madison Square Garden? And this guy said, yeah, and it was good. And it was good, I'm telling you. And I said, I'm a Christian too. Recognition of something bigger than all of us united us in that chance encounter in Penn Station for one shining moment. Jim Crow and Malcolm X didn't matter. The Black Panthers and the Klan faded into impotence. Christ, in that moment, destroyed the barriers that created this dividing wall of hostility between blacks and whites in the late 1960s. As surely as he destroyed the barrier that separated Jew and Christian in the 60s of century number one. And in Paul's day, as verse 15 goes on to tell us, the barrier then was the law, the Jewish law with its rules and regulations and commandments that walled off the rest of the human race from the spiritual blessings God had given to Israel, including Christ. But because of Christ, something unprecedented was happening in synagogues and house churches across the Roman Empire. Little bands of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus were meeting together to worship Him. It wasn't easy. They disagreed all the time. They disagreed about how Christians should spend their time on the Sabbath. They disagreed on what kind of food Christians should eat. They even disagreed on where you should buy your meat. They disagreed, but they worshiped together. The unthinkable was happening, and the apostles saw in it a deeper meaning. The middle of verse 15 through verse 16 expresses that larger meaning. His purpose, Christ's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the Christ, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. You know, I've mentioned several times that Christ is authorized to wield the power of God anywhere on the face of the earth in any way that he thinks his love and justice deem wise. Well, he exercises it in order to create this one new man, not just out of Jew and Gentile, but out of every nation and people group on the face of the earth. You know, my experience in Penn Station that night illustrates the power of Christ to bring peace. But Christ is not satisfied with chance encounters in Penn Station. Christ is creating something new, a community of people among whom he breaks down barriers that have stood for hundreds of years between blacks and whites in this country, between Japanese and Koreans, between Sunnis and Shias, between Hutus and Tutsis in Central Africa, and the story could go on and on. Christ would call those young men I encountered that night and me, not just to meet at Penn Station, but if we were living close together, to build relationships with each other in which we got closer to each other and closer to him. That's the kind of thing Christ is intending to create all over the world. Because of Christ, something new is happening in Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. We have among us here believers and fellow believers in Jesus who come from several nations in East Asia, from the Indian subcontinent, from the Middle East, from at least two nations in Africa, from Europe, from the Caribbean, from South America, and an assortment of American blacks and Hispanics and Asians. We didn't plan that. God planned that. What do we do with that? We can nod and smile and pass each other like ships in the night, or we can learn how to build relationships, learn how to solve problems together, learn how to work through friction together, learn how to fuel friendship with other people. We can take steps that will put us on the same page as Christ's eternal purpose here. Let's not miss it. So I'd like to give you a couple of ideas of things we could do. Number one, I need to speak personally first. I want to say to all of you in this congregation, in this whole body of Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, who are not Caucasian, I'm really glad you're here. We needed you here a long time ago. I'm thankful. You're God's gift to us. Whether we know what to do with it, it's another issue. But God brought you here. It's not an accident. And may God be praised. Second of all, can we do better in this congregation than political correctness? You know, Jesus summarized the meaning of political correctness as well as anybody you'll ever read. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I think we have reason to believe that an awful lot of what we've accomplished in this country is just skin deep with a lot of people. We do it outwardly because if you don't, you could lose your job, or you could be subject to social ridicule, or somebody could make you feel guilty. That's what political correctness does. And if political correctness ever goes away, God knows what those emotions down inside would do when they're no longer restrained by law. We're called to do better than that. We don't care about each other. We don't build relationships with each other to be politically correct. We've been caught up in a divine purpose. Christ's purpose is to create in himself one new man out of every tribe and kindred and people and nation on the face of the earth, and to do something about that in our little corner of the world right here. And it comes from the heart because we have another motive And the motive is to honor Christ, to work with him, to be on the same page with him. Can we do that? Boy, I sure hope so. This is our moment. God gave us this moment. This is not part of some strategic plan, not ours, his. Don't miss it. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us from the heart take advantage of what he has given to us. Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, we're astonished at how you are willing to risk your reputation by planting yourself among all kinds of people, including this little snippet of reality that we call Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. And Lord, in your mercy, you have sent people to us from every continent on the globe. We didn't ask for it. We weren't expecting it. You gave it to us. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would make this church a regular United Nations of believers, and that it would be known far and wide as a community of mutual respect and mutual love. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Our ushers are going to join us for our morning offering here. Thank you, ushers.